Welcome. We're very glad that you've joined us once again. We're in our series that we started last time on a subject which is very dear to the hearts of many Christians. We're calling it Redemption in Romans. It's a study of the book of Romans, and today we're going to talk about the issues that arose in Paul's day between Jews and Gentiles and all the implications of that for the writing of this book. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, as always, we count it a great privilege to be a part of your family, to be considered your children, and to turn now to the book which is so precious to us, which has guided us through our lives to where we are today. And we ask that you will soon allow this to guide us into your kingdom, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So this particular lesson focuses on one of the basic issues in early Christianity and one of the basic issues impacting the writing of the book of Romans. Should Gentiles be required to follow all the Jewish traditions and customs, including circumcision, in order to be later accepted as Christians? You have to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. A number of former Pharisees who had since become Christians, and you can read about that in Acts 15:5, were very concerned that if Gentiles were allowed to become Christians too easily, the number of Gentiles in the Christian church would soon outweigh the number of Jewish Christians. So, what were these Jewish requirements? Can we name a few? What were the Jewish requirements that they wanted to make sure the Gentiles were following?
Circumcision.
Circumcision was a major one.
Did they want them to sacrifice lambs still, or had that gone away?
Well, it's not. That's not so clear in the writings of the Christian writings. I think most of the Christians had more or less recognized that the offering of lambs was not a requirement if you're a Christian. So I think that one may have been in the fading stage anyway. Okay. Anything else?
Diet.
There were lots of issues with regards to diet. Yes.
Then there was the law, Moses' law.
What about the law?
They had to understand it, or
understand it and try to keep it.
Okay. Whatever.
Okay. Now, was it only the Judaizers, the Jewish leaning Christians, that wanted them to keep it, or did Paul think that people should keep the Ten Commandments?
I don't know how to explain it.
I think Paul thought that you should keep the commandments also.
Okay.
I think there was pretty much uniformity about that.
Well, if you remember, what was the most important and most significant, most time-consuming requirements that Jews were supposed to follow that were part of this ancient law? Do you remember?
To be ritually clean, ritually pure?
Yes, but that was part of it, but in terms of time-consuming, they were expected, if you lived somewhere in Palestine, you were expected to actually travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year, if you possibly could, and stay up to 2 weeks at a time to celebrate all these ceremonies and so forth. And you had to bring sacrifices, et cetera, your tithes, et cetera, there, and do various things. Imagine if you were a Gentile Christian coming from Rome or coming from Greece somewhere, and you had to try to travel to Palestine once or twice a year, even once a year, to spend 2 weeks there. And what kind of reception would you expect to get if you arrived at the temple and said, I'm a Christian here, but I want to celebrate these Jewish ceremonies?
Don't think you'd be allowed.
Don't think you'd be allowed is right.
Well, wasn't there a court that everybody could go into?
Well, there was an outer court. And what was that court being used for?
Buying things.
Buying and selling sacrifices, cows and sheep and money changing and all that kind of stuff. There wasn't a place to worship God.
So you could almost make a case that they were trying to increase their economic standing by making this happen.
Oh, no question. Oh, you mean by getting the Gentiles to come?
Yeah, just think of
what
kind of an influx of people.
Well, one of the places where this is discussed most interestingly and most thoroughly is in Acts chapter 15. And I think we should go there because this is really, really the core of the issue. So let's look at this for a moment. I'm reading from the Good News Translation. This is Acts chapter 15. I'll start with the first few verses. We'll probably jump over a little bit. But some men came from Judea to Antioch. Now this is Antioch in Syria. And this is the Antioch which was the home church now of Paul and Barnabas. And later Silas. And this was the church that sent them out on these missionary journeys. Okay? And these people started teaching the believers, you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised as the law of Moses requires. Now, I should add, to be honest, to sort of balance things a little bit, these Jewish-leaning Christians, they said, if you want to know about whether these Gentile converts are real Christians, whether they're really serious about their Christianity, force them to be circumcised. If they're serious about their Christianity, they will be. If they're not serious about their Christianity, they'll balk. And you could see a little bit of logic to that, you know. You've got to be pretty serious about it if you're going to be, as adult male, to be circumcised. Well, Paul and Barnabas got into a fierce argument with them about this, so it was decided that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others in Antioch should go to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about this matter. They were sent on their way and so forth. They traveled down to Jerusalem. Notice verse 5 there, we mentioned earlier, but some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and told to obey the law of Moses. Who are these Pharisaical Christians? Are there Pharisees among Christians?
They're converts to Christians, wouldn't they be?
Okay.
They have a Pharisee background.
Yes.
And they would probably still have it held over, even though they were converted. Mm-hmm. So that's who they could be.
So
do you have some specific names of people that
Yes, I actually do. You remember that on that Friday night before the weekend of the triumphal entry and the following week, of course, was crucifixion weekend. On that Friday night, who invited Christ to eat with him? Simon, who had been healed of leprosy, and what group did he belong to?
He was a Pharisee.
He was a Pharisee. So here's someone we know by name who had been a Pharisee who had become a Christian. And who else was related to him?
Lazarus,
Mary, and Martha. Now, whether they were originally full-fledged Pharisees and then became Christians, we don't know that for sure. It's possible that they were also originally of the sect of the Pharisees. Now we're coming down to some people we know quite a bit about.
You know, we're starting to talk about a conflict here inside the church. Where's the Holy Spirit when this happens?
They're going to talk about that in just a moment, so just bear with me here. The apostles and elders met together to consider this question. After a long debate, Peter stood up and said, my brothers and sisters, you know that a long time ago God chose me from among you to preach the good news to the Gentiles. Notice, one of the chief among the apostles has been chosen to preach to the Gentiles. What does that imply? Gentiles are supposed to become Christians, right? So that they could hear and believe. And God, who knows the thoughts of everyone, showed his approval of the Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he had to us. And again, what story is he talking about?
Pentecost?
Well, this is after Pentecost. The Pentecost was the time when they had received the Holy Spirit. When did the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit?
He's talking about Cornelius and the...
Cornelius and his family.
All the animals in the sheet.
That whole story is found in Acts 10. So that had happened a short time before this. And clearly, Peter and his friends had gone up to Cornelius' house and they had received the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't know. It doesn't explain to us exactly how he knew they had received the Holy Spirit, whether they actually saw the tongues of fire coming down. We don't know. But Cornelius and his family, as Gentiles, had received the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, in the same way that we did. Those were his words. In the same way that we did, they received the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that's the argument here. He made no difference between us and them. He forgave their sins because they believed. So then, Why do you now want to put God to the test by laying a load on the backs of the believers which neither our ancestors nor we ourselves were able to carry? That's a pretty straight statement, isn't it? No, we believe and are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they are. The whole group was silent as they heard Barnabas and Paul report all the miracles and wonders that God had performed through them among the Gentiles. Now, if God didn't want Gentiles to be a part of the church, uncircumcised Gentiles to be a part of the church, why is he performing all these miracles to convert all these Gentiles? It doesn't make any sense, does it?
Mm-hmm.
When Paul and Barnabas had finished speaking, James spoke up. Now, which James is this?
James, the brother of Jesus.
This
half-brother,
is the James, the half-brother, the older brother of Jesus, who had joined along with his brothers and maybe his sisters, we don't know, and his mother, had joined the apostles sometime between the resurrection and Pentecost. Because before that, they had been somewhat opposed to Jesus. But now, they've joined up. And the other James, who was the brother of John, had apparently been beheaded. Well, we know he'd been beheaded by this time. So James spoke up, apparently the leader of the group. Listen to me, my brothers and sisters. Simon has just explained how God first showed his care for the Gentiles by taking from among them a people to belong to him. The words of the prophets agree completely with this, and as the scripture says, after this I will return, says the Lord, and restore the kingdom of David. I will rebuild its ruins and make it strong again. And so all the rest of the human race will come to me, all the Gentiles whom I have called to be my own. So says the Lord, who made this known long ago. It is my opinion, he says, James went on, that we should not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write a letter telling them not to eat any food that is ritually unclean because it has been offered to idols, to keep themselves from sexual immorality, not to eat any animal that has been strangled or any blood. For the law of Moses has been read for a very long time in the synagogues every Sabbath, and his words are preached in every town. Now, what does that have to do with anything? What does it mean, the law of Moses has been read in every town and so forth? Why is that important?
Well, that means they all know it.
Okay, this is a very common and very strong belief among the Jewish believers, right?
Mm-hmm. What did the Jewish believers believe about that phrase that you read from the Old Testament? Was it written by David? And it mentioned the Gentiles?
That was from Amos.
That was from Amos? Yeah.
Did the Pharisees ever comment on that?
Well, I think they probably didn't say too much about that.
Mm-hmm.
But yes, it was there and they recognized it mm-hmm. as being the truth.
Because it mentioned the Gentiles were going to come into the kingdom someday.
Yeah, it does. And there's some verses in Zechariah and other places in the Old Testament that suggest the same sort of thing. But I suspect those weren't key texts for most Pharisaical sermons.
And they didn't say, first the Gentiles are going to be circumcised, then brought into the kingdom.
No.
It didn't even mention it.
No. No.
Well, actually, there is no really argument that the Gentiles were supposed to come in. It's just how they were supposed to come in.
Yeah.
That was a big thing.
What were supposed to be the requirements.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, they concluded, after James's speech, look at the last part of verse 25 and going on. These people will go with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. We send you then, Judas and Silas, who will tell you in person the same things we are writing. And this was his conclusion. The Holy Spirit and we, now you asked where the Holy Spirit was involved. The Holy Spirit and we, he said, have agreed not to put any other burden on you besides these necessary rules. So are these peripheral or are these important?
Why are these the rules that are necessary?
You're getting ahead of me. Hold on just a moment. Let's read the rules and then we're going to ask that question. Eat no food that has been offered to idols. Eat no blood, eat no animal that has been strangled, and keep yourselves from sexual immorality. You will do well if you take care not to do these things with our best wishes. Okay. Why these requirements? Is this the essence of the gospel?
This is now not how one gains salvation.
Well, it says these are the requirements.
This is
Sounds like the rules for a club.
Yeah, this is what's necessary to become a member of the club.
What club?
The club of the Christian church.
Why are these rules necessary to be a member of the Christian club?
So that the members won't gag.
So they can sit next to each other.
So basically what these rules are is to say the formerly Jewish Christians are so determined and so settled into these rules that if the Gentiles don't obey these rules, they're not going to be willing to even sit down with them in the same building. So if you want to keep peace in the church, you've got to follow these rules.
So this is a way to kind of put people together, not an issue of salvation.
It has nothing to do with salvation. It's, okay, if you want to sit next to me, you've got to follow these rules. That's what it amounts to.
It's kind of like a person will let a homeless guy into his house only after you take a shower.
Yeah.
It's kind of like that. Yeah. Not that it's necessary, you know, and it might be a little rude of the person to request that, but people just are able to come together.
Yeah.
Because they do some things.
Once they agree on those issues, then they can talk about the church job and the doctrines and that sort of thing without the food offered to idols getting in the way.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well now, so that raises the next set of questions. Are any of the rules or laws which were given in the Old Testament still obligatory for Christians? Are we required to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved? This set of issues was burning in the mind of Paul as he wrote the book of Romans. So here are these, one group that are saying, you've got to keep all these rules, all the ceremonial rules, etc. You've got to keep all of them, including the Ten Commandments. And there's others today who would say, none of those apply anymore, including the keeping of the Sabbath, including the keeping of the Ten Commandments. We don't need any of those things.
Well, someone mentioned that the Bible has what, both Galatians and James. Is it, one is you're saved by faith, and James says, but if you don't have works, your faith is dead.
Yep.
So it's really both. Mm-hmm. And faith gives your heart the ability to want to keep the Ten Commandments or laws.
Well, you're basically saying that those rules that they set out, mm-hmm. right there at that that meeting, mm-hmm. is basically a social law for everybody to be able to come together.
If you want to get together in peace, this is what you got to do.
Okay, but if you remove that, you know, then the issues are all still there. You know, whether, you know, what does Christ mean? What does he mean to the law and everything? That those little rules weren't the answer to that issue right there.
Yes.
And so you remove that, and then you get back to the issue, and that's what everybody's hoping that would happen.
Okay, so let's look at that for a moment. We now have a bit of a conflict because the Jewish Christians wanted to say, okay, our heritage is the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. The Christian, the formerly pagan Christians have come into the church, and they're wanting to say, okay, what matters to us is the life and death, sacrifice, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is there a conflict between those two?
There shouldn't be, because Christ came to fulfill the law. Mm-hmm. So he came to show that how it should be kept.
So if we take that to be true, the question would be, do you accept that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament? That would be the number one criteria that Paul would perhaps say to a Gentile. Say, do you believe in him? And you can remember that we have that, clearly. What did Paul say to the jailer in Philippi when right after the earthquake? What do you have to do to be saved?
Believe that Jesus...
That's what you said.
Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have faith. That's the only requirement for salvation according to that verse in Paul.
His next statement was, and thou shalt be saved.
Yeah. Yeah.
You and all your house.
You and all your house, that's right. So, Paul seems to be suggesting that keeping the commandments was to be the result of our relationship with Jesus Christ, not a source of salvation or a requirement for salvation. Now, that's a little hard for people to sort of follow always. It's not immediately obvious that if you're a Christian, oh, yes, obviously you're going to keep all these rules. Well, what about specifically the Ten Commandments? Because that's the sort of sticking point between, in modern times, between Adventists and other Christians. What about the Sabbath? Is it true that if you become a Christian, you really want to be like Christ and you believe in his life and his sacrificial death and his resurrection, will you keep the Sabbath? That's the sticking point.
Well, Christ kept the Sabbath.
Okay. But he did a lot of other things that we don't do today. He traveled to Jerusalem for the ceremonies. You know, he grew up among a family that made the sacrifices. We don't do that. Christ was a carpenter. Do we all need to be carpenters?
If you look at the what we call the Ten Commandments are really a descriptive of the way things will be and describing a harmonious relationship with everyone in the universe, then it's different than say, I do this or don't do that. It's no, this is the way you won't be murdering, you won't be stealing, you won't be doing these other things if you're in harmony with the way God designed the universe.
You think that it was God's plan when he gave the Ten Commandments that Christians should keep all ten of the commandments? It makes logical sense to keep them.
Yes.
Sure.
And on the fourth commandment, in the fourth commandment, if we read it, it says you keep that commandment to recognize that God is creator.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And so if you believe in evolution, you wouldn't keep the Sabbath because you believe God is creator, because you don't believe he's creator.
Okay.
So when you keep the Sabbath, you're saying, yes, I do have a creator, and this creator created the world.
And if it's a law of human nature that you become like the person or thing that you worship or admire, you got to have some standard. You got to be willing to take instruction, and that's what God is in the business of doing, is teaching his creatures.
Well, you know, when you take Christ, you're taking something, you're taking a package with it. I mean, if you have a group of ignorant people, say that you have 50 ignorant people, and there's several teachers out there, then they all decide to pick that teacher, well, that's going to be their teacher. That's the point where, you know, when you believe in Christ. But then if you don't listen to him afterwards, what's the use of having a teacher, you know, to get rid of the ignorance? And that's kind of what's happening here, I think.
And Jesus' prayer in John 17:1-4, eternal life is to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Well, to know something, you have to be taught it, because you weren't born with it. It's a part of an education process, and that's why he came, to show how God really is and answer the lies.
What does the New Testament say about keeping the commandments? Well, there are there are many verses, but I'm going to look at four of them real quickly. Matthew 5:17-18, and you can see it at the top of the screen there. This is, again, the Good News Translation, as you can see. Do not think that I have come to do away with the law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets. I have not come to do away with them, but to make their teachings come true. Remember that as long as heaven and earth last, not the least point nor the smallest detail of the law, notice that's capitalized, will be done away with, not until the end of all things. Now, law capitalized refers to
the Ten Commandments.
The books of Moses.
The five books of Moses, including all the ceremonial requirements in the book of Leviticus. Yes or no?
Yes.
Well, let's try another verse. What about when Jesus was answering questions? Now he's down on the last day in the temple. And it's people have come. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they came with a question. They came together, and one of them, a teacher of the law, tried to trap Jesus with a question. Teacher, he asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, we talk about this stuff all the time. I mean, you've heard hundreds of sermons about this, I'm sure. Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the most important commandment. The second most important commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The whole law of Moses, notice capital L again, the whole law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets depend on these two commandments. Now, is there a clear relationship between these two that Jesus is specifying here, and the ten.
Yes, they all ten reflect those in some way, those two statements he said.
You're saying the first four commandments talk about our respect for God, mm-hmm. and the last six refer to our respect and care for our fellow human beings.
Yeah, on the surface, that comes out clearly, but mm-hmm. even so, they all do, too. But what you're saying is correct. I go with that.
Okay.
If we go back to Genesis 2, God said, let us rest.
Mm-hmm.
At the end of creation, it was God's day. Mm-hmm. It wasn't our day particularly.
If we go all the way to the end of the Bible, remember we're focusing particularly on what it says in the New Testament now. If we go all the way to the very end of the New Testament, we come to the book of Revelation. We go to chapter 12, verse 17, it says this. The dragon was furious with the woman and went off to fight against the rest of her descendants. This would be the remnant. All those who obey God's commandments and are faithful to the truth revealed by Jesus. So, it sounds like clear at the very end of this world's history, there are people going to be expected to keep the commandments. And a couple chapters later, in chapter 14, Revelation 14, verse 12, it says, this calls for endurance on the part of God's people, those who obey God's commands and are faithful to Jesus. So is that a good enough reason why we should all be keeping the commandments?
Have you made it clear which commandments yet?
Well, this is, keeping the commandments, there's no place that I know of anywhere in the Bible that says you have permission to keep eight and leave one or two or five and leave the rest. There's no place where they're chopped up. And specifically, if you go to even Paul in Romans and later James in the book of James, spells out several of these commandments, just basically mention them by name.
Well, in the book of Revelation, God seems to look favorably on people who keep his commandments, and it doesn't say it's by force. It could be by choice. These are the people who choose to keep my commandments. He doesn't say expect. So maybe we're supposed to come to a place where we want to keep the commandments, even though it's not outlined and said you must. But he will have a group of people who want to.
Hmm. That's an interesting thought. Ellen White says, as you know, in some places, he says, the Ten Commandments describe the kind of people that it's safe to have in the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Those aren't her exact words, but it's close to that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let me raise another issue. I think there's lots of things we can talk about here in this study in the book of Romans. Ellen White also says in the book Patriarchs and Prophets these very provocative words. If man had kept the law of God as given to Adam after his fall, do we know what form that was? Was that the Ten Commandments as we know it? We don't know.
God walked and talked with Adam, but we don't know what he said.
Yeah.
He didn't need to tell Adam to not steal, perhaps, because
he didn't have
any proclivity to steal.
No.
But you only have to express a law if there's a problem with the people's behavior.
Yeah.
There was with Cain's then. Cain started killing.
Yeah, so not murder is probably maybe pretty high on the pecking order of the...
Yeah. Well, this law was, it says, preserved by Noah, observed by Abraham. There would have been no necessity if they had kept those laws, if the human race had down through the ages had kept that law, whatever it was, in whatever form, we don't know. There would have been no necessity for the ordinance of circumcision. And now that's the big sticking point here in the Christian church, isn't it? We're talking about in Paul's day, that was the big sticking point.
Wasn't circumcision done for a covenant between God and...
It was given to Abraham in his old age and all his family. This was to set them apart, clearly to distinguish between them and the... And the pagan fertility cult worshiping Canaanites.
And if there would not been any fertility cult pagans, there would not have been any reason for the covenant.
There you go. Exactly. And if the descendants of Abraham had kept the covenant, now think about this. Who was the descendant of Abraham?
Isaac.
And then his descendants were?
Jacob.
Jacob and Esau. And Jacob's descendants were?
The 12
tribes, right? Okay, so now these are the people we're talking about. And if the descendants of Abraham had kept the covenant of which circumcision was a sign, if they had kept the agreement with God of which circumcision was a sign, they would never have been seduced into idolatry, nor would it have been necessary for them to suffer a life of bondage in Egypt. They wouldn't even have had to go down into bondage in Egypt. So the sins of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons apparently were responsible for the fact that God had to take them into bondage in Egypt. They would have kept God's law in mind, and there would have been no necessity for it to be proclaimed from Sinai or engraved upon the tables of stone. What law was engraved upon the tables of stone?
The Ten Commandments. If everybody would have been obeying them, there would have been no reason to outline them and say, hey, folks, this mm-hmm. is what you need to obey.
Mm-hmm. So if, you know, we've talked about the new covenant. The new covenant says, I will write my laws in your hearts, right? So if those laws had been written in our hearts and we were obeying because we understood what they were all about and why they were important, we were doing it. It wouldn't have been necessary even for God to write those Ten Commandments with his finger on the tables of stone.
But aren't we glad God has mercy and constantly keeps doing new covenants with us to try to save us?
And she goes on, and had the people practiced the principles of the Ten Commandments, there would have been no need of the additional directions given to Moses. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 364. Those words have so many implications, and they're so striking compared to what the usual beliefs of Christians are, that you need to read them for yourself. I would encourage you to get the book out, if you've got it, and have a look. If you don't have it, look it up on the internet.
Okay, another angle to look at this.
Okay.
Just to see what you think. What if she is speaking this totally hypothetical? Like, this had to be this way, but yet, in a hypothetical situation where this would have been kept perfectly, this wouldn't have happened.
That's right.
This is not
hypothetical. She's saying that would have been the case if they had kept the law.
I know, but that would have been the case, but what would have started the case would have been the hypothetical part. If they would have done it, if they could have done it, maybe they couldn't have done it the way things went.
Okay.
I mean that's one way you could look at it also. I mean, because there's kind of a hole in this explanation, because how can you not have a law, how come you get a law that was because a law wasn't brought in the first place, you know?
I think what she's saying is that we are bringing it on ourselves.
Yeah,
and I know, but what I'm saying is that the way things stacked up after sin had came into the world, it may have had to have happened this way.
If we would have straightened
up. There would be no reason for her to say the ifs. There are many ifs in this paragraph. If man had kept the law. If.
But don't you use ifs when you use hypotheticals?
Well, but, I mean, are you going to say what she said here is not true?
No, it's absolutely true. But what I'm saying is that there was really no other path to go except the one that we went on after Adam and Eve had sinned.
Then it seems to me that she would have stated it quite differently than what she did.
I'm just throwing this out.
Don't we need to be careful that we don't go down to a path where we make sin necessary?
Yeah, we need to be very careful about that.
Well, sin's not necessary, but the antidote to it is. And sometimes we have to go through some things like fire bringing out the gold, you know, type of thing, to
a refining process.
The refining process to make it happen. Mm-hmm. And maybe this had to have happened, but she's saying if it didn't have to have happened, that that this wouldn't have had to gone this
way. Really,
we know that the plan of salvation was before the creation of this world. It was before God began to create it all.
Revelation 14, verse 6.
God is the infinite one. Yeah. And we, in our three dimensions, are trying to get a glimpse into the mind of the infinite one, and we can only know what he has except what he's revealed to us.
Let's look at some other passages that maybe will give us some additional light. Go to Galatians 3, 19 to 24. This is really the portion of the Bible where this issue is sort of spelled out. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added. When something is added, that means it wasn't there in the beginning, right? It was added. Why was it added? In order to show what wrongdoing is. To point out sin, in other words. And it was meant to last until the coming of Abraham's descendant, notice the singular there, to whom the promise was made. Who would that be?
Jesus.
But before the time for faith came, the law kept us all locked up as prisoners until this coming faith should be revealed. And so the law was in charge of us until Christ came, in order that we might then be put right with God through faith. Galatians 3, 19 to 24. In other words, and without getting into a law of technical stuff, the word there in the last, in verse 24, is paidagogos. The law was our child guide. It was our babysitter, strictly speaking. And the ancient Greeks, the rich ones, would send their kids off to these exclusive schools. Well, some of the brigands, some of the no-goods around, figured out that if you captured one of these rich kids, you could hold them for a lot of ransom. And so pretty soon the rich people had to employ, usually they were trusted slaves, that they, you know, they're very trusted, their very best, most trusted slaves. And these people, their job was to watch these kids wherever, to be right there around them no matter what they did. Took them to school. Now, they were not the teachers. They were not the teachers at school. They were the ones that protected the kids and made sure they got to school and made sure they got home safely. So that's what Paul says. The law has that kind of function.
Is the law supposed to guide us and protect us from Satan, who's out there waiting to capture and kidnap us and snap us into his kingdom? And the law was our protection?
Yeah. In other words, it's saying if you keep the commandments, if you follow the laws, that's going to protect you from a lot of grief that Satan would lead you into if you don't.
Mm-hmm. You're talking about two things here. You're talking about teaching and protection.
Yes.
And you're saying the
law
is
not the teacher.
It's not the teacher, but yet it's written down as materials like you would learn in school.
Well, the law is information. It's not actually a person. But he's comparing the law to these people whose job it was to protect these kids.
Okay.
And it was their job to get them to school, to watch them the whole time they were at school, not to teach. There was a separate teacher. That was the teacher's job. But these guys had to watch them and make sure that nothing happened to them the whole time. They come out to play recess. The guard's got to be there to make sure nobody's... I mean, if they're out playing recess and the guard's off somewhere, whoosh, a kidnapper's grabbing them.
Well, the same thing. If the law, if we step outside the protection of the law, mm-hmm. Our life gets so destroyed that we can no longer learn God's ways. Mm-hmm. And so the law does rob the teaching also. If you are not within the law, you don't have an opportunity to learn as much.
Okay, but... But there is supposed to be a point where there's no more kidnappers.
Yeah, and of course that's his point. If you have learned, if you've gotten to the place or things that situations change such that there's no more danger of being kidnapped, then you don't need the law anymore.
So
if there's no chance,
like some people think that we can throw it out.
Is he saying that there's no chance because you have so internalized the law that you don't need this person to go with you and you don't need the law to go with you anymore because it's inside you?
Yes.
And that becomes you, right?
It becomes you.
It becomes your character, doesn't it? Okay, you don't need a
reserve. So you walk to school with the bouncer, and then later on you become the bouncer.
Yeah.
You have exact self-control, right?
Yeah, and that's self-control. And there was an argument. There was an argument in Paul's day about what all this meant. There was a great argument in the history of the Adventist Church at the 1888 General Conference that some of you are familiar with about this law. Which law is it that's doing this keeping? Because, you see, the suggestion is, as you suggested a little bit ago, was, okay, if you really internalize these things, does that mean you don't need the law anymore? Does that mean the time is going to come when we don't need the Ten Commandments? And that worried Adventists a lot. And Ellen White said these words, Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 233. I am asked concerning the law in Galatians. What law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? I answer both the ceremonial and the moral code of Ten Commandments. But a little while later, she said, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith, quoting the same passage, Galatians 2:24. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit through the apostle is speaking especially of the moral law. That's page 234 of Selected Messages.
Moral law is the Ten Commandments.
The moral law, she's referring to the Ten Commandments. So she's saying the Ten Commandments are there to protect us so long as we're ignorant. That is, so long as we think that we can live a life just fine breaking the commandments, we need the commandments there to say no. When we finally get smart enough to realize we can't live good lives breaking the commandments, then we don't need the commandments to tell us anymore not to break them, because we don't even want to break them.
So if a person is looking for hidden treasure and he's got a treasure map, mm-hmm. he uses the treasure map to find it first. Mm-hmm. And then after he's found it, he can throw away the treasure map, and he knows where it's at.
Okay.
Okay.
Nice metaphor.
Okay. Well, let's spell this out now, because this is a real issue in some people's minds. Those who have carefully studied the five books of Moses have divided the rules and laws mentioned there, into five categories. There's the moral law, what we would sometimes refer to as the Ten Commandments. There's a ceremonial law, and that has to do with all the rituals and ceremonies that were connected with the sanctuary, with the tent originally out there in the wilderness, and later on with the temple in Jerusalem. There were the civil laws. There's a lot of civil laws about how to organize yourself, how to divide yourself up, who's responsible for what, who's to judge who, etc. Even the rules about the cities of refuge, so if you accidentally killed somebody, you could run to a city of refuge and you would be protected. Then there were certain statutes and judgments that were specifically laid down by God. If in this situation, do this, in this situation, do that. And finally, there were the health laws. So the experts would tell us that all these rules can be divided up into these five categories. Now, I think all of us will recognize, if we even think a little bit about what we know about the Old Testament, that there's going to be quite a bit of overlap. Some rules are going to be God's directions given at a certain point, but they regard health. Or some of the health rules might also be ceremonial laws, and on and on. Some of the moral laws might have health implications, and so we have it. So what about that? Now, we come back to our overarching question, how does this impact the lives of Christians? Are we required to keep all these rules? And if so, why?
Do you think it is more understanding these rules that help us as Christians?
Well, presumably, if we understand them, then we will understand why God gave them.
Because, like,
if we understand why, then presumably we would say, yeah, that's a good idea.
In studying the sanctuary, everything else makes so much more sense. So I don't know if you have to keep the rules of the sanctuary, but you have to surely understand them.
Mm-hmm. Well, if we're going to keep all of those rules and in detail, then there's several things that are obvious. First of all, we have to live somewhere where we can get to the temple, because a lot of those rules talk about what you do when you go to the temple. We would have to, strictly speaking, we would have to live under a theocracy. We'd have to live under a government like the one that God set up out in the desert there, where God is in charge, and this is the main governing body. This is the way things are done. The judges and the priests, the high priests, are the ones who make the rules in many cases. I mean, we would have to be under that kind of a system. And finally, we would have to be prepared to kill animals as part of our religious worship. If you're going to strictly obey all those rules, you would have to be prepared to do those things. And those things are not even possible. The temple is gone. They gave up the theocracy, strictly speaking, when Saul became king. The first king there in Israel became king. And I don't know any Christians who still think we should kill animals. So we've gone a long ways from this, keeping all these details of the law.
Well, are there some laws that are more timeless than others? Is that what the problem is?
Let me give an example. The laws that Christ mentioned specifically are love God and love your neighbor. Does that sound timeless?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
I think it'll get any bunch of living beings together without having those two laws.
Okay, fair enough. So where are we now, down here in the 21st century, with respect to all these rules? And of course, we need to get from there back to the writing of the book of Romans.
Where are we with all the rules?
Well, they're still here, and the Bible is still here, and it still tells you back here in the Old Testament to keep them.
Mm-hmm.
So, and over here, and the New Testament says you don't have to keep some of them, mm-hmm. and so that's where we're at.
Yeah.
Trying to make a decision here.
Well, returning to the background for the writing of the book of Romans, it is easy to get hung up on a dilemma. Since the days of Martin Luther, many Christians have believed that we are saved by faith alone. And I suppose if we were really going to be honest, we would say since the days of Paul, because he said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, have faith in him, and you will be saved. But like the former Pharisees turned Christians in Paul's day, modern Christians, including Seventh-day Adventists, have every church, join whichever church you want, we have a long list of do's and don'ts. Are those just window dressing? Is it possible that God once instructed his people to carry all these rules, and then later for some reason he changed his mind?
Do we have these rules for the same reason that they had them in the past, to keep us from fighting each other?
There's a good suggestion.
Well, there's two things happening here. Mm-hmm. You've got the human race, when they started back in Adam and Eve's time to now, you got the constant learning that's happened mm-hmm. there. Mm-hmm. And then you got every generation. Mm-hmm. Like, I have to be born. I was born. Mm-hmm. You were born. And we have to go through and learn all this stuff, mm-hmm. too. So in a way that we have to go through this phase also, mm-hmm. That the whole world has, the human race has.
Yeah.
So in a way, things have not changed.
Okay, well then, let me just ask a question, a blunt kind of question. Has God changed his mind about the requirements for salvation?
No.
I mean, you're in line with the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 15:29 just says, Israel's majestic God does not lie or change his mind. He's not like a human being. He does not change his mind. That should be pretty clear. Well, does that mean that we have to go back and start killing animals in church?
Well, you had said that God gave laws because we were messing up. We were horrible people. Mm-hmm. And so God didn't change his mind about salvation, but he had to prompt us along by keep adding these directions for us to be able to know him and to have faith.
Okay. Well, we need to keep moving. We're running out of time. We know for a fact that Paul was at that meeting in Jerusalem. And they concluded, okay, these are the necessary rules for Jews and Gentiles to meet together in peace in church. And one of those rules was not eating meat that had been offered to idols, right?
Correct.
We turn to Romans 14. We won't do that right now, but if you want to do that for yourself, turn to Romans 14, turn to 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. And what do we read there? Paul says, we all know that those idols are nothing but chunks of wood or metal or stone. They don't affect the meat in any way. So eat in 1 Corinthians 10:25, eat whatever you find in the meat market without raising any questions with regard to conscience.
Wow.
Now what are we going to do?
Well, it seems like the problem has changed, hasn't it? I mean, in this situation here, you don't have so many Jews and Gentiles.
There were some there,
but it would be harder to keep those original rules in that locale.
Mm-hmm.
At that
so
time.
So if it's harder to keep the rules, we don't have to keep them.
Well, I would say practical. Be a little bit pragmatic about it.
When I had different classes in school, some classes I would have to make a lot of rules, mm-hmm. or it was just chaos. Other classes I didn't have to talk about the rules, and we mm-hmm. could just have discussions, and rules were, they just seemed to be in the students.
Mm-hmm.
So could it be that there's different groups of people that have to be dealt with different ways?
Well, it's interesting in that respect. If you go to the book of Romans, which is what we're studying, Paul talks about the pagans, the formerly pagan Christians in chapter 1. And the list of sins that are there, it's the worst list of sins in the entire Bible. It sounds awful. And
Christians?
Well, yeah. Well, they had been through all of that. They had been doing all those things, and now he says, now you're Christians. Okay, and they had accepted Christ, and presumably they had left all those evil practices. Then he turns to the former Jews, the saints in the church, you understand, who are now Christians. And he said, you people who stand on your high horse there and look down your long noses at those former pagans and look at all the awful things they used to do and judge them, you are worse than they were. You are worse than they are.
In their pride?
In their pride and in their judgment. God has a harder time working with you because you think you're better off, that you're so superior. God's a harder time for God to work with you than it is from these people who are as bad as sinners as they were.
The man who beat his chest and said, God, I'm a sinner, help me, was closer to God.
Let's pose a couple scenarios in closing. A new Christian joins the Adventist church, let's say. He sees all the things that his church seems to require to be done. There, everybody's doing this, you do this, and he's looking around, well, I better do it. So pretty soon he's following all these rules, do's and don'ts. He comes to understand that those things are required for salvation. He believes that he must pay tithe, keep the Sabbath, practice health reform, avoid alcohol and tobacco, live a morally upright life in order to be saved. Yeah, that's what the church requires. You got to do those things to be a part of the club, right? His Christianity consists of a long series of battles with the natural tendencies of the heart in order to try to do these things.
He gets exhausted and depressed.
There he is, standing there, and we're watching him. A second Christian, after carefully studying his New Testament, falls in love with Jesus because of what Jesus has done for him. His earnest desire is to understand God more fully and correctly, and to follow Christ's example as far as possible. He does this not because he believes he's required to do so, but because he wants to be like his Lord. He may do all the same things that his friend in scenario one does. If you go to church, there they are. They're both sitting on the front row. They're both paying their tithe. They're both participating in the services, etc. But he does them for very different reasons. Which of these two do you believe is more clearly understands the gospel? And then the second question is, could you tell from their external behavior the difference between the two?
I think the second one would have a happiness about him that you could see.
Mm-hmm. So if he's happier, that's a sign that he's...
Well, I would think that he's not as uptight.
Okay.
He's more free, I mean, because he's responding to Christ, not to all these
rules.
Is he
a better Christian?
Yes.
I would, maybe not at the beginning, who knows, but I would say he's on the better track.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else want to comment?
I would say you might be able to tell, and you might not be able to tell the difference.
Yeah.
To me, the first one is more Pharisaical, yeah, occupied with the weightier matters of the minutiae.
Yeah, okay, the weightier matters.
The second one is more relaxed because he's got his focus. Mm-hmm. He's probably doing the other things because he wants to, not because he's going to be seen and has to.
Okay.
And the one going through all the rules, he's probably going to be more judgmental to other people, too.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I've seen that.
If he has to do all these things, then boy,
you
I'm
better.
Watching. You better be doing them too. That's right.
Because I'm not going to do this for nothing.
Well, okay, we're running out of time here. What do we conclude? What do we learn from this lesson? If you read Galatians 1, it's very clear that Paul isn't mincing any bones about his understanding of the gospel. Boy, he says, if you don't believe the gospel I preach, may you go to hell. I mean, and those are his words, Galatians 1, 8 and 9. So this is not, we're not talking about the essence of the gospel here. We're talking about different ways to go about our approach to all these things. So now, having said that, be honest now. Why is it so easy for so many people to slip into legalism? How do we convince new Seventh-day Adventist converts of the importance of Sabbath keeping, tithe paying, health reforming, etc., without appearing somewhat legalistic? Do we understand the truth of the gospel so clearly that we can spell out those issues without confusion when talking to new believers, or even to those who have not yet become Christians? Or do we lay unnecessary burdens on people when they become Christians? This is a huge challenge. It's a challenge for the Adventist Church. It's a challenge for all of us. How do we set this up, and how do we convince people to do things for the right reasons? Because doing things for the right reasons is more important even than doing the right things. Thank you for joining us. See you next week.